So, who's ever visited the great medieval churches of Europe? Really, more than that of you have. Who's gone to some churches of Europe? Ah, yes, see, a few of you. And aren't they great? And aren't we grateful for a culture that has preserved these amazing spaces? Elsie says yes. And even in countries where they don't believe any of these things anymore, we can still visit those grand churches, and we can admire the beauty that was. That beauty is not necessarily the beauty of Catholicism. It's the beauty of, and this is a very problematic kind of beauty, it's the beauty of having a church that's supported by taxes and is officially an arm of the state. And that's the only way you're going to get these kind of grand edifices, right? But even the little village churches, I think that's Westminster Abbey. That's not Westminster Abbey. I don't know what that is. But even the little village churches are awesome, right? They're just so wonderful to visit. And if you do anything in England, which is the only place I've really had any time to visit, you can go to Westminster Abbey, which I think this actually is. And you can admire not only the current Protestantism of what Europe became, but also the historic Catholic architecture that's there. And these kind of places are a mixed bag. When you go, you enjoy them, but you don't necessarily go for the theology. But we did a little bit of this last night, but not everybody was here last night, and not everybody, and there's nothing wrong with a little repetition, but put yourself back in 1517. You're a villager, and what is church? Church is pretty much an official building of the community. Church is a place where births are registered and baptisms occur. That's kind of the same thing, basically. It's a place where the deaths are official. The funeral service occurs there, and then you are buried literally outside of the building right there. So your church is part of your village. Your church is part of your life. And are there particularly to see the miracle of the Mass performed. Does anybody remember this from last night? The Mass is the center of all things. Nothing illustrates the necessity of the Reformation more than the Mass. Nothing illustrates what can happen in 1,000 years of tradition that are not corrected by Scripture than the Roman Catholic Mass. The Mass, again, the Lord's Supper was transformed into the doctrine of the Mass. The Mass was the true body, a physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And even though they still tasted like bread and wine, the corporal presence of Christ was there. The doctrine of transubstantiation said that the literal elements had been changed into the body and blood of Christ. And because he was there personally, the priest was literally offering up Christ. And it became a true offering, a re-sacrificing of Christ, a meritorious sacrifice, and certainly a miracle was taking place in your church every time a Mass was performed. No wonder it had such significance. No wonder the Catholics reacted so much against the Protestants. A lot of problems with this system. Number one, it was clericalized. It was put in the hands of the clergy. The Mass was no longer the supper of the Lord, the supper of God's people. It was an act performed by clergymen. And in fact, an average believer would not have even partaken of the communion elements more than about once a year. And during that once a year time period, you would have been given, anybody know? One element. You would have been given the bread, Chuck knows. And it would have been a tiny thin wafer. Nothing wrong with that, but that's what you would have been given. It would have been put on your tongue. The wine was reserved for the priesthood. They basically had a doctrine that said, and honestly, I don't know how this arose. Why did they stop giving the wine to the people? But after a while, they justified it by saying that if you partook of the bread, then you got the benefits of both elements in the communication of just one. But it was worse than that. It was commercialized. If I have an act that I can perform that is a miracle, and that gives grace to those on behalf of whom it's performed, then what can I do? I could charge money, and I could actually ratchet up. I could make more product, right? I could bring more masses onto the market, as much as the market would bear, really. And so, the wealthy, obviously, would buy masses to be said on their behalf. They didn't have to even be there. It was just the mere performing of the mass that was the act that was meritorious. And so they had the concept of private masses. A private mass meant that there was nobody there but the priest, and he just went through the motions of elevating the host and saying the magic words, and merit would come to your account. Now, if you're a wealthy businessman like Chuck here, what you would do is you would set up an endowment for yourself, and you would endow a perpetual mass on your behalf. Because where are you going next?
Purgatory.
Right, because it's Chuck, right? I mean, come on. And he's going to purgatory, and it could be thousands of years. So they would set up, just like a person would like endow a chair at a university, they would set up a foundation of a priest that would be supported by their money to say masses, and sometimes they would say in perpetuity. So some of these great chapels of England, the only ones I've ever been to, but I mean, I'm sure this is throughout Europe, some of these chapels were built by a rich person on their own behalf, and to this day, if they hadn't had a reformation or something get in the way, there would be priests saying a mass in their memory. So in fact, the Castle Church, the one that Luther nailed his 95 theses to, it had 19 side chapels that were little nooks that were carved out with an altar where a priest could say private masses. This is Christian life pre-1517. And so your average Sunday church service is to go and watch the priest perform his thing at the altar and preach a little bit of a sermon, which if you're lucky might be in your own language. And we'll get back to those sermons in a minute. So what did the Reformation bring? First of all, it restored the Lord's Supper to the people. Do this in remembrance of me. When you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim it to each other. Proclaim it to the world. And because there's one loaf, we are all one body. How can that be true if you're not even partaking? Because you partake of the one bread, we are all one body. Because there's one cup, we're all one body. It is a participation in the body of the Lord. And that has two senses, right? The body that we were all discussing afterwards at the last session, the body of the Lord as offered for us is memorialized, but also the body of the Lord. You are the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is restored to you. And despite all the disagreements between the different reformers, no Protestant ever went to a Lord's Supper believing that they were going to watch a magic show that was performed for the benefit of themselves or anybody else. They knew that they would be given both elements and that it would be a participation of the whole body of Christ that was there. And that's what the Reformation gave back to us. Along with Bible translations. If only we could how many retreats have I scheduled so far? We have a Calvin retreat, we have an Anabaptist retreat. I want to have another retreat that just focuses on the glory of having the Bible in our own language, people. The high schoolers just get tired of me harping on this, but I'm just so happy that we have the Word of God in our language. Everywhere the Reformation went, the Bible was translated into the language of the people. Explosion of Bible translations, every European language, certainly not every world language, we're still working on that, aren't we? But every European language had a Bible translation in its own, or in the tongue of that people, translated from the original Greek and Hebrew by eminent scholars. This is a fruit of the Reformation. We're going to just talk about three of them. Remember, here's Erasmus's Greek New Testament. First, he really kicks it off by publishing an excellently edited copy of Greek on the left-hand column and then retranslating it into Latin on his own in the right-hand column. He got in trouble for the right-hand column, by the way. He wasn't burned as a heretic, but they're like, you're correcting Jerome's Latin Vulgate? I can't believe you're doing this. So even the Latin right-hand side got him in trouble. But because he published this and the reformers could all get a hold of it, you had Luther translating the Bible into German. This is Luther's desk in the Wartburg. Remember the Wartburg? Frederick kidnaps him, quote, imprisons him in the Wartburg for his own good, and he spends his time at his desk translating the Bible into German, the first Reformation translation of the Bible, the first translations of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek since the time of Jerome. So Luther is basically credited with inventing the German language. And you're going to see that same thing with Tyndale. These are times when the modern, what we call modern German or modern English, was just coalescing. And imagine the impact of having the Bible in your own tongue spread throughout Germany. Luther sets the style for the whole German language with this one book and basically invents modern German as it's now known. It changes the world. There's Luther's title page. If y'all can read Fraktur in German, there it is. Biblia, das, what? Die ganze heilige Schrifte Deutsch. The whole Holy Scripture in German. Published at Wittenberg. So Tyndale, a little bit more about him tonight, but we probably know his translation, his story a little bit more than any of them. He's reading Luther. He's just a minor character in English history until he decides to translate the Bible. He's not a firebrand reformer. He's not a preacher evangelist making waves and trouble for everybody. All he did was he came to Protestant beliefs, and he said to his bishop, I would like to translate the Bible into English. Well, the bishop, to his credit, thought about it for a little bit, at least, before he decided that Tyndale was an out-and-out heretic. But ultimately turns him down. England is not in the Reformation at this time period. He's talking to his Roman Catholic bishop. Bishop turns him down, and he realizes he's got to get out of Dodge. So he leaves England to make sure he can translate the Bible before he gets burned. He goes to places like Belgium and Strasbourg, and even, I think, visited Luther at one time in Wittenberg. By 1526... he gets the New Testament into English. That's just 4 years after, did I say 1526? That's right. That's just 4 years after Luther had started getting his German Bible out there. And immediately, the English authorities, because remember, this is coming over from Europe, but the English authorities are the ones that can read it, they decree that it's heretical. Can you imagine that a Bible is heretical? How can a Bible be heretical? Okay, what's the definition of heresy? Contradicting the church. Somebody say church. Contradicting the church, the bishops, the pope. And they read things in the Bible that contradicted the pope. So clearly this Bible must be heretical. And Tyndale didn't help things. He actually translated books, words of the Bible into everyday English words instead of into the churchy technical words. So he would, instead of something like church, he would say congregation. Instead of priest, he would say elder or senior. I think he used both of those. Instead of do penance, he would translate repent. In all of his English, he went back to the original meanings of the Greek words instead of the churchy meanings. And so he just jarred everybody. They would read this and they would say, I can't believe this is what the Bible says. So he's attacking the church by just not using their terminology. And interestingly, the King James Version, 90 years later, reverts some of those words back to the churchy words. Tyndale is actually closer to the common man than even the King James Bible, which came as a result of a lot of clerical translations. But in our Hall of Honor, the favorite has got to be the Geneva Bible. Who's got a Geneva Bible? Mrs. Minnick has one on her coffee table. Got some Geneva Bibles around here. Why is the Geneva Bible cool? because they've had 40 years now to think about translating the Bible. This is the product of the mature English Reformation. Tonight, I hope we can talk about the English Reformation. But why are they in Geneva? Because Queen Mary is burning Protestants at this time in England. And they all go to, the ones that don't want to be burned go to Europe. And there's actually safe havens there now. There's Reformed territories that they can go live in. So a lot of them go to Geneva. And there's this super cool school of English-speaking scholarship right there in Geneva. And they publish the Bible, again, with 40 more years of scholarship and Bible study to think about it. They publish the very best English Bible that they can. John Knox is involved in this, John Calvin. And this became the preferred Bible for Reformed people for 100 years. This is the Bible of the Puritans. This is the Bible of the Pilgrims. And this is the Bible, in fact, of Shakespeare. Didn't do him much good, but it certainly influenced his language. But Tyndale's shadow is hanging over all of this. It's estimated that 83% of the wording of the Geneva Bible is still Tyndale's own wording. So Tyndale's the forefather of all of this. And as far as good down-to-earth accuracy, there's probably nothing better of that time period than the Geneva Bible. Better than the King James, really. The King James is almost a reaction against the Geneva Bible. But even so, the King James is still 81% Tyndale, so yay for that, right? Tyndale is our spiritual forefather, y'all. And I know this is a passion of mine, so I'll stop talking about it. You can read your Bible. The Reformation has brought you the Bible. What about this sermon in your own language thing? A big part of the Reformation was preaching. Let's see if we can just... I'm turning my page to see if I can justify what Justin does every week. What do you do anyway? The Reformation churches became preaching churches. If you're not going to go to see a magic show, what are you going to go do? You're going to gather around... I'm losing it here. You're going to gather around the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper. The preaching of the Word is the powerhouse of the Reformation. Basically rendered completely irrelevant by Catholic doctrine. Here's what Calvin said. Well, first of all, you might not hear preaching at all. It was very, very common in state churches all through Europe, especially England is the one I know the most about, for your preacher to not even be on site. He may be collecting the income and living somewhere else. Hugh Latimer, the reformer, talked about strawberry preachers. And the reason he called them that is because, like strawberries, they appeared once a year in their parish. And by the way, I just had fresh strawberry fried pie from Van Alstine, made from fresh strawberries. You need one of these fried pies. They're over in the snack room. But if your preacher was there at all, if the pastor that had charge of your parish was there at all, and he preached, and he happened to be preaching in your own language instead of maybe reading a Latin homily out of a book he had, here's what Calvin said. The first half of the sermon was devoted to those misty questions of the schools, which might astonish the rude populace. And the second half contained sweet stories and amusing speculations by which the hearers might be kept on the alert. Are you taking notes on this? This is a way to structure sermons. By which the hearers might be kept on the alert. Anybody who's ever preached a sermon knows that that's a challenge, right? Only a few expressions were thrown in from the Word of God that by their majesty they might procure credit for the whole foolish frivolity. That's Calvin's description of a pre-Reformation sermon. So what was Reformation preaching? Well, it was designed to be an exposition of the Word of God. And when I coming out of Dallas like I did, I always thought, there's some Dallas Seminary grads here, at least one, I always thought that was sort of an innovation of Dallas Seminary, was that you should preach sermons through a Bible book. I didn't realize, no, that's an innovation of the Reformation. And even the early church was known for its preaching. Who's heard of John Chrysostom? One, two, really, really and truly, one, two, three, four, five. So maybe a third of us have heard of John Chrysostom. What's his last name mean? Some of you classically educated people.
Golden mouth.
Golden mouth, right. So the church fathers were, in some cases, known for their preaching. John Chrysostom is one of the greatest preachers of the early church. Thank you. And so preaching had died out of the Roman church. And what we want here is to reorient the church to preaching. And the way you do that is you start expounding the Word of God, passage by passage by passage. And if you go to read any sermons by... Who likes Spurgeon's sermons? I love Spurgeon's sermons, but they're always just little snippets from the text, right? He just dives all around in Scripture and goes wherever he wants to that week. The Puritans and everybody back from that, to the Reformers, were preaching through the Bible, verse by verse by verse, and passage by passage. In Wittenberg, for 25 years, Luther preached through the Bible, usually at least twice on Sundays, and three times during each week. In Zurich, where Zwingli lived, Zwingli announced from the pulpit that rather than fill his sermons with the thoughts of medieval theologians, he'd just keep going through the rest of the New Testament. And in Geneva, Calvin spent twice on Sundays in the New Testament and on alternate weeks every weekday as well through the Old Testament, each time for about an hour. Nobody could build a church without preaching. Or at least the Reformers thought that. You had to build the church on the Word of God, and the way to build a church on the Word of God was to build it on preaching. Reformed churches began to emphasize the pulpit instead of an altar. So as you go through Europe, it depends on where you are, you'll find that a giant pulpit has been erected, even in a historic church that was Catholic to start with. They will build a giant pulpit to show that the Word of God is chief. The preaching of the Word of God is where the life of the church comes from. And so that's an architectural feature. I think this picture here is actually Luther's castle church. So you see how originally it's oriented around an altar, and that's still there. But they stick a big pulpit right up at the top of it to show that this is the Word of God that's being preached. This is not just the Word of man. Without the Word of God, you have no church at all. For Calvin said, the church cannot be brought to soundness or continue in a good state except by means of the preaching of the Word. And the marks of the church, according to the Reformers, became these two or three, depending on which list you read. The pure preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. That's what defines a true church. The third one is the exercise of discipline, depending on which list you're reading. And so this 500 years ago is when everything changed. And if you want to, as Michael Reeves said in Nymark's journal, if you want to reform the church of today, will it be by gimmicks or by games, or will it be by systematic preaching? I've read articles that say we are beyond this. How many of you have a smartphone with you in the pew right now? Come on, more than that. You're not admitting it. Even the teenagers have them. Are we beyond the time of preaching? Can people even listen to a systematic exposition of the Word coming from a human being up at the front of the room? It's a challenge, but it does not invalidate the preaching of the Word of God. And in fact, if we'll use these devices to our own benefit instead of to our own harm, they will do nothing but help us. There's so many tools and resources we can use to help us as we listen to the Word of God preached. Well, here's one that's dear to my heart. Singing. The Reformation brought back singing. As you might already expect now, by this time you've kind of gotten the pattern. If you're going to hear singing at church in pre-Reformation times, it's going to be by trained professional choirs. Probably your monks are going to sing something here and there in Latin. Luther, on the other hand, loved music, played the lute, and he wanted his people to sing in their own language, sing the Word of God back to each other. So he loved to make music. He made friends with music composers, and he wrote hymns of his own. Oh, I walked in front of that speaker, didn't I? The most familiar hymn. Recognize that? Sounds a little bit different in German, doesn't it? But everybody recognizes it, I hope. The best hymn of them all, Mighty Fortress is Our God. Luther loved music, and he actually wrote that hymn. But he made friends with composers like Johann Walter, and he inspired a whole generation of musicians like Praetorius, Buxtehude, and ultimately Bach himself, who's 200 years later. Many of the Lutheran songs that, if you're a music lover, a lot of the Lutheran songs that we don't sing in church, you've heard them anyway because Bach wove them into all his chorales and his cantatas and his masses. So Johann Sebastian Bach, a fruit of the Reformation. Here's a church that's special. This is a church in a place called Torgau, and it is the absolute first Lutheran church that was ever purpose-built for Lutheranism. Everything up to that point had been Catholic churches that had been converted over. Torgau is the first place that's built specifically by Reformation Christians to be a Lutheran church. And you notice there's not as much decoration. They were getting away from that kind of thing because a church ought to be the place for the meeting of the Word of God and not necessarily just an art museum. Luther actually attended the opening of this church. And they wrote a special cantata for the opening of the church that actually said, "Long live Luther, long live Melanchthon, long live King Frederick." So I'm not sure that was appropriate, but they sang that, and it's on that disc. Who got that prize? Nobody? Do I see the? Okay, so it's track 6 on that disc is the actual motet to Luther. Singing, though, is if it's not preaching the word, if it's not Bible translation in your own tongue, or preaching the Word of God from faithful preachers, or singing to each other psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then what else is there? I mean, that is the keys to church life of the Reformation, but it transformed everyday life too. So we have just a couple of notes about everyday life, marriage and vocation. What's the most famous Reformation marriage of them all? Sure, Martin Luther's own marriage, right? He took a vow of chastity, obedience, the threefold vow, anyway, of the monk. Part of it was to not marry. And so, poverty, thank you. And so, so did the nuns in the convents. And so when the Reformation comes, these vows are not biblical. And they start wondering, why do we want Christians to obey such vows? And there are certain a group of nuns that had read Luther's writings and wrote to him secretly, because they were going to get in trouble otherwise, and said, could you kind of rescue us from this convent? And so he arranged, who knows this story, he arranges for his merchant friend to come, who comes with his wagon every week with supplies, and he smuggles them out in what? Barrels, fish barrels I don't think they actually got in the fish barrels. I think that's kind of gross, but I think they got in between the fish barrels. But whichever thing they did, they had a pretty bedraggled existence for a couple of days till they got to Wittenberg. And the first thing Luther does is he writes to all his middle-class friends and says, you need a wife. And he says, come on, dude, it's the Reformation. Let's step it up here a little bit. So he marries off 11 of them, and there's one left, Catherine von Bora. And she says, you know what? I don't want to marry that old dude that you picked out for me. I want to marry you. She proposes to him, and he says, this is not a good idea, but I'm going to get burned at the stake one of these days, and you're just going to be left a widow. And they didn't even marry for love. Marriage was a little different in those days. But he ended up falling in love with her deeply, and she him. And they became one of the happiest couples ever known in Christian history. And he couldn't say enough about how his Katie kept him going. She managed that giant house that we had a picture of last night. And I think really, they create an institution which we take for granted, which is the married pastor with kids. That's an example for us all. And we just don't have this concept of my pastor should be an unmarried man that has taken a vow of celibacy. That's just not a Protestant thing. We believe that we're all families together, and that our leaders, just like Peter, for instance, who had a wife and took her with him on ministry, should be married if possible. But even more than that, Christians, the very, very most spiritual Christians of the day would become monks or priests. Every one of them. If a person genuinely loved the Lord in medieval times, they would take a vow of celibacy and they would not get married. Reformation frees all Christians up to say, I can be the very best Christian I can be and still be married. I can be a person who loves the Bible, for instance, and still have a spouse. It's hard to put an exact finger on this, but what if you suspected everybody who was married of being sort of a substandard Christian? I mean, I blame some of the church fathers for some of this stuff. It goes way back. I think Augustine said that marriage relationships, like the bed, was only justified if you were trying to have kids, and otherwise it was pretty much unholy and it was not to be enjoyed, that's for sure. And so some of this goes a ways back into history. But the Reformation said, no, these are gifts of God. Spouses are gifts of God. Children are gifts of God. Everyday Christians who are spiritual and who love the Lord can have spouses. I just don't know how to overemphasize how important that was. And finally, this concept of everyday life. If the absolute most spiritual thing you can do as a Christian is become a monk, what does that say to everyday life? It's pretty much substandard, isn't it? A monk is way higher than a farmer. A nun is way higher than a milkmaid. In the Reformation, the milkmaid can be honoring the Lord just as much as the nun. And a farmer can be honoring the Lord. A gardener, a trash picker-upper, can be honoring the Lord as much as a monk with his monkery. This is a fruit of the Reformation. The callings of everyday life are now seen as worthy. I was going to say holy, but I mean, I want to make sure I use the right wording here, but worthy of all Christians. And if whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God, giving glory to God. How can that be any other way but by doing the things that God has called us to do in our everyday life? Be a financial advisor. Be a housewife. What are you guys anyway? I know most of you. I just don't know what you do half the time. I know Chuck's a wealthy, independent businessman, but it's worthy. It's a worthy calling that God has called you to. And it's not unholy and unworthy. These are fruits of the Reformation. Well, I've gotten right to where I wanted to be. It's 5 minutes till 12, and at 12 o'clock, we call it silence on the schedule. You can call it whatever you want, but what we want to do is just leave the building, quietly. And we want everybody to just separate. I know you moms are going to have some nuances there, but just everybody who has a Bible, go ahead and just separate out to a quiet place for about half an hour. And let's just pray and meditate and think on whatever it is that God's put on your heart. And come together. If you're involved in lunch, let's start at that about 12:30. But from 12 to 12:30, let's just have everybody be quiet and calm in their own places. So are there any questions? We have about 5 minutes for that. Wow, that's cool. I answered all the questions that time. Nobody. Yes, ma'am. Well, Bach was a Lutheran, and he loved the Lord. He loved to give credit to the Lord in all of his work, and he loved writing church music, which was his occupation. So he's just sort of preeminent in that realm. I don't have in my mind a list of people who would be considered like preeminently Christian composers. It's not that the greatest music was written by Christians. It's right straight across the board. I mean, great music was being written all across Europe, but Bach just stands out as being one who loved to give glory to God. I'll have to think about that a little harder. Yes, sir. Mark.
There's an excellent book called Evening in the Palace of Reason, which tells of Bach's history. It's kind of like a biography of him and Frederick the Great, and tells about how he and Frederick the Great finally met shortly before Bach's death. And it contrasts the philosophies of the Reformation and the Enlightenment that followed.
Huh. Okay, I'll put that on the recording. Book recommendation, Evening in the Palace of Reason. Contrasting Bach with the Enlightenment, which, by the way, Bach is still really 200 years after the Reformation, so we don't want to call him like some sort of a pioneer reformer. But by the time of Bach, we're talking about it's the 1700s. It's the time of the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, Benjamin Franklin and all those guys. So it would be an interesting contrast. I have not read that.